I invite your attention for our scripture reading this morning to Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter. We begin our reading at verse 25 and read through verse 37. Luke 10, beginning at verse 25 and reading through verse 37. Please follow along in your Bibles if you choose to, or simply listen. This is the word of the Lord. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law," he replied, "how do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Every once in a while in God's providence, he raises up a person who makes a tremendous impact on society and culture. Tomorrow, we will have the privilege of honoring such a person, Martin Luther King. In 1963, Martin Luther King went to Birmingham, Alabama, at the invitation of the Black Ministerium to lead a boycott against the unjust practices of some of the merchants in that city. As a part of that boycott, he led also a parade through the streets of the city, nonviolent, peaceful. He and his colleagues were arrested and taken to prison because they did not have a parade permit. The white ministerium of that city had a formal protest about the presence of Martin Luther King. There is now the famous letter from the Birmingham jail, which is a response by Martin Luther King to the white ministerium. I might emphasize that it's worth a read if you get a chance. It's a bit more than a letter. It's almost a pamphlet because it's many pages long, but it's a good read. I read just a couple of sentences from that letter. "Another major disappointment, I have been so greatly disappointed with the white church and its leadership. I've watched white churchmen stand on the sideline in mild, pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities in the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice. I've heard many ministers say, 'Those are social issues with which the gospel has no concern.' I've watched many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion, which makes a strange biblical distinction between body and soul and between sacred and secular. As many of you know, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America holds the stark opposite position of that position which has just been articulated by Martin Luther King. In the 1830s, the Reformed Presbyterian Church took a stand against slavery, calling it a despicable sin by our nation. Many of the congregations became stations on the Underground Railroad, Geneva College as well, and as many of you know, that was civil disobedience in those days. I must be very candid this morning to say to you that in my own judgment, I'm not sure that we've been faithful to this wonderful history. Now, I understand our concern, and I share it, that we would maintain the heart of the gospel. That is, after all, what the church is all about, to proclaim the good news, to invite men and women and children to come to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as our pastor has been reminding us, there's also the call to holiness, the call to discipleship. At the heart of that is love, love for God and love for our neighbor. Many years ago, Carl Henry wrote a book called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. And of the many things he said in that book, there is one phrase that captured me. He said this: "There's no such thing as the social gospel, but there is a social imperative to the gospel." And my mentor in many of these things, Harvey Kahn from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, has put it like this: we must invite men and women and children to come to faith and repentance, but we must also offer a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. I know of few passages that bring these two dimensions together in a more dynamic way than the one that is before us this morning. An expert in the law came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now think about that this morning. If one of your non-Christian neighbors or non-Christian friends came to you and asked that question, you'd think that you just hit the spiritual jackpot, an opportunity to explain the gospel to them. Notice, interestingly enough, that's not what Jesus did. He said, "You know the law. How does it read to you?" And indeed, he did know the law. He probably ripped it off about this fast: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." After all, he'd known it for many years. And Jesus said, "Go do that, and you will live." But he, wishing to justify himself, said, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus tells, in response to that question, this very well-known story of the Good Samaritan. Notice, a certain man, not otherwise defined for us. We don't know his race, we don't know his religion, we don't know his socioeconomic background, started that journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, an infamous journey. Frequently, Bedouin bandits swooped down out of the mountains, beat people, robbed them, left them half dead, and that's exactly what happened. A bunch of Bedouin bandits swooped down out of the mountains, beat the man, robbed him, and left him half dead. And then, as Jesus tells the story, three people happen by. First, a priest. Now, who are priests? What's their calling? Well, of course, there are many things, but they're called to minister to the needs of the people of God, to represent the sinful people before a holy God. The priest sees the man in his need, and he walks by. On the other side, he could care less. And then a Levite happens by. Levites, very similar to priests, called to meet the needs of the people of God, to provide the right sacrifices. They came to the place of worship. He sees the man in his need, and he walks by on the other side. It's striking, isn't it, that the expert in the law would think in both instances, "These are one of my people. They'll do the right thing." And then, as Jesus tells the story, a Samaritan happens by. Now, I don't need to dramatize, do I, for all of you this morning, the feeling of Jews toward Samaritans? They were amalgamates, religiously and ethnically. I mean, think of the dastardly ethnic swear words that are often used in our own culture and in other places. And you get a feel for the sense of the prejudice towards Samaritans. But we read, the Samaritan was moved with compassion. By the way, our pastor frequently says this, and it's true here again. We're sorry about that, but the NIV often is not a good translation. Notice the word pity is used. That is a very poor translation. It really is the word compassion. It's a unique word. This is probably the only place in the Bible where it's used about human beings. It's usually used about God Himself. The focus is a covenant love that moves to action. He's moved with compassion. He gets down off his beast of burden and he goes to the man and he ministers to his need. And Jesus says to the expert in the law, who was neighbor unto him who fell among the thieves? And he says, the one who showed compassion. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. There is a very clear, unmistakable answer to the question. Who is your neighbor? Who is my neighbor? That person in need that God in His providence brings across our path, and we know that need. He may not be of the same race. He may not be of the same religion. He may not be of your own socioeconomic community. But his need and your knowledge of that need constitute him neighbor to you. Now, I don't know about you. When I see the implication of this teaching, and it's consistent with the teaching of the law in the Old Testament as we read together from that passage in Leviticus, here's the question that I ask. Okay, how much do I have to love? I understand that I have to love indiscriminately, that it's far-reaching, overwhelming in that sense. But please let me know how much I have to love. I don't like it particularly when preachers, our pastor never does this, I don't like it when preachers begin to psychologize about the Bible or imagine things. But indulge me a little bit this morning, if you will, as I do a little bit of that, because I think it's part of the force of this passage. Imagine what the Samaritan might have said and done when he was confronted with this situation. He might have said, look, I'm busy. I mean, I've got an appointment in the city of Jerusalem, and you understand. I'll call 911, but I'm busy. Or he might have said, look, it's dangerous. I mean, this man was just beaten and robbed, and the Bedouin bandits may still be around. You understand, I've got a wife and children at home. It's dangerous. Or more particularly, and this may be the real force of the passage, he might have said, it's not my responsibility. Does that sound familiar? It's not my responsibility. I mean, you know as well as I do, if the roles were reversed and that Jew were up there and I was down on by the roadside, he would pass by and he wouldn't give one whit. It's not my responsibility. Well, thank God that's not what the Samaritan did. He was moved with compassion, a love that moves to action, got down off his beast of burden and went to the man, and we read, he poured in oil and wine to the man's wounds. This passage is so familiar that I'm not sure that we get the point of this passage. It's most likely, don't you think, that he took his own food, his breakfast, his supper, his lunch, and used it as the means of this man's healing. And then we read, he bound up his wounds. Now, you know as well as I do that these were the days before Johnson and Johnson first aid traveling kits, or whatever they call them. He most likely took his own cloak and ripped it into strips and bound up this man's wounds. He walked while the other man rode. He spent all the rest of that day and that night caring for him. The next morning when he got up, he said to the innkeeper, look, if there's any more of a bill, I'll take care of it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the kind of love that God demands of us. A love that gives and gives and gives and keeps on giving. May I suggest three responses this morning First of all, I cannot, you cannot love like that. You see, the problem with this expert in the law, so-called, was that he didn't take the law seriously enough. That seems to be the point of this passage. He didn't understand that at the heart of the law is the idea of love, of self-giving sacrifice, of boundless love for God and for neighbor. He began to realize that if he was going to keep the law, he'd somehow have to reinterpret the law. He'd somehow have to get around the law as God had given it. Your problem and my problem and his problem, too, is we've got a God-hating, neighbor-hating heart in us because we're the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We need to be changed. Secondly, only Jesus ever loved like that. I've been very struck by the interpretation that puts the parables in the context of the whole history of redemption. In Matthew 13, we're told that the parables are about the mystery or the secrets of the kingdom of God. In one sense, the kingdom of God is no longer a secret. It's now been manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. It's all about how Christ is the fulfillment of all that God anticipated and prophesied. Here he is, the King, the Messiah. His life, death, resurrection, and ascension is the central thing of the history of redemption. It is the fulfillment of what God had promised in the Old Testament. And when you look at a prophecy like the book of Ezekiel, it is most striking that the prophet Ezekiel pictures the nation of Israel at that particular period of history to be like a girl child rejected by her mother. Should be cared for by her mother, but just rejected and thrown out literally by the roadside. And then, as chapter 16 tells us, the shepherds of Israel, the priests and the Levites, if you will, pass by on the other side. They could care less. And the great question is the same word in the Septuagint, is who will have compassion on my people? And that great phrase of the prophet Ezekiel, the sovereign Lord says in the 34th chapter, I will have compassion. I will send a new shepherd, a good shepherd, who will go to my people and pour in oil and wine, bind her up, and bring her back to myself. This parable is a picture of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me this morning? I can't love like that. Only Jesus loved like that. You got the third point? Therefore, we need Jesus Christ. Maybe for the first time, maybe we need to come in faith and repentance to Christ and ask him to plant that heart of love in us. And fellow believers, we need to come again and again to Jesus Christ and reaffirm our relationship with him. Think of the number of times we're exhorted in the New Testament to love our neighbors, love our enemies, pray for those who despitefully use you. And what is the reason? Over and over again, the reason is given, because you've been loved in Jesus Christ. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Think about it. If there's anybody who could have said, it's not my responsibility, it's the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's your responsibility. You affirmed the Adamic nature that you have. You're in rebellion against God. It's not my responsibility. And yet he thought not the prerogatives of the Godhead something to be selfishly grasped after. But he gave them all up and made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And more than that, you know as well as I do that he comes to you right there where you are in the filth and woundedness of your sin And he pours in oil and wine, spiritually speaking, binds you up, and brings you back to himself. Three responses this morning, it seems to me, are important. I can't love like that. Only Jesus loved like that. Therefore, I need Jesus Christ. I would like you to think this morning about one person, a neighbor, a friend, somebody over the back fence, that needs Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And think of something that you can do concretely to manifest the love of Christ. Isn't it true that we've often got the cart before the horse? We want to talk about Jesus before we win the right to do it. Many of you have had the experience. You do something very simple for a person and they say to you, "Why did you do that for me?" And there is the opportunity for you to speak the gospel. You see, this expert in the law had the wrong question, didn't he? Some of you are teachers here, as I am. Have you often been tempted to say to some student who asks a question, "That's the wrong question"? This was the wrong question. The question is not, "Who is my neighbor?" But the question is, "To whom may I be a neighbor?" The question is not, "Who is my neighbor?" But it's a love that goes seeking neighbors. The question is not, "Who is my neighbor?" But the question is, "I've been loved, wonderfully and marvelously loved in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I love." Let me also say that it's very striking that Will would talk about the Haitian situation. I had intended to mention that this morning. Thank you, Will. I ask you this week to be praying. After all, we see it on television. There are neighbors in the sense that the Bible speaks of it. We must respond in compassion. And finally, let me say to the congregation, especially to its leadership, is there something in this community, I have no preconceived notion as to what it ought to be, that we ought to speak about as a church? Racial or economic injustice. Jesus Christ is here this morning. I hope you believe that. And he's saying, in effect, to us, "Look, you've heard the parable of the Good Samaritan for the umpteenth time. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise." Join me in prayer. Father, thank you that you act out the gospel in the parables and the prophecies of the Old Testament and show us the great good news concerning Jesus and its implications for a life of obedience. Give us grace to yield our lives to Christ, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We need your grace. We need the motivation of your Spirit to do it, and we cry out for it. In Jesus' name, amen.